16. All right, now listen, here it is. You with me? The writer is giving to his readers an appreciation, an understanding, a setting for understanding their own trouble, their own adversity, their problems, the difficulties they were facing. He tells them that their circumstances, their hardships, were because God loved them. You remember what I said this morning? You cannot interpret God's pleasure or displeasure toward you through circumstances. The human reaction is to look at pain as rejection. It's not. Not necessarily. And what he is doing in those in 7 through 11 is saying, this is because God loves you. And he's working in special purposes in your life. Then, at the 12th verse, the writer takes us to an understanding of the fact that there are those in our midst who are in danger of being DNFs. Who knows what a DNF is? Did not finish. There were those who in the marathon, which is the Christian life, who were dropping their arms, shuffling, and in somewhat of a stupor, and were wobbly, and were in if I may use the metaphor, were saying, you go ahead, I got to catch my breath. And they were dropping out. There were empty seats in the assembly of the church. And those empty seats in that church represented many who were either DNFs or that there were those who were on the fringes who were in danger of dropping out. The pressures were getting to them. The hardships were bringing about some casualties. They weren't finishing the race. They were in danger of not finishing it. All right. He says then in verse 12, 13, how are you running? That's the question. The Hebrew Christians had run well. We know that from verse 32 of chapter 10. Now they were dropping out. They were walking. Then he said, make straight or strengthen. Strengthen your legs, your knees. And make straight your paths. Don't get off course. Watch out. Watch out for that pothole over there. No, don't make that turn. Stay on this turn. You stay on this stretch. That's not the way to go. And he's giving them direction. Stay on this turn, on this section. Get back on the straight and narrow way. Don't deviate from the path of obedience. I had to do that in a race one time. It was in Noonan. It was a 5K race. 3.1 miles, fast pace, and we were wiggling around the streets of Noonan. Good races have people positioned at the appropriate turns in the road. They were a little disorganized this day, that day. And as we were going down this one little short block, we were to have made a quick left turn. Well, those in front, there were maybe 10, 15 in front of me. I saw them headed out down the straight. And, I mean, they were going the wrong way. Of course, there's a little bit of a temptation involved at that point. Hey, I just beat 15 guys. But no, I said, Hey, you're going the wrong way. Come back this way. I mean, in runner courtesy, Christian courtesy. Hey, you're going the wrong way. Come back. What does he mean by that? Don't deviate from the path of obedience. We should be concerned for one another. You remember his wording? He says, see to it. We all ought to be overseers. See to it. Plural there. We have that responsibility. It requires, the path of obedience requires courage, discipline, mutual encouragement. Specifically, let me get real specific with you on this. What it means to get back on the straight and narrow way. It means calling one another and disciplining ourselves and to setting the alarm clock. When else are you going to find time for God in His Word? Are you going to do it when you get home tomorrow evening? Probably not, unless you're an extraordinarily disciplined person. But it's, what it's going to mean for many is that you need to set the alarm clock and get up a little bit earlier so you can have time with God and His Word. That's what he means. That's the kind of thing he's talking about. It takes some discipline, some courage to do that. It means that you're going to have to examine your life in the light of God's Word. There may be something that Maybe your spouse came to you. Men, maybe the wife, she said this to you 2 weeks ago, and it's just now registering. She said to you, honey, I'm not sure you love me. And you kind of mumbled something like, well, honey, you know I love you. And she didn't press it. I'm going to let you off the hook a little bit. But she, you know, she said, I'm not sure you love me. What have you done about it? You picked up on it? Have you examined yourself? That's what he means when he says, get back on the road. Watch out. It may mean for some quitting some things, starting up some other things. Those are the kinds of things that he's talking about in this language that he uses here when he says, make straight paths. Then he warns us about, of course, being put out of joint. There are those who are in danger of dropping out of the race. Then he says, to pursue peace and to pursue holiness. Chase it. My hunters remember that. Dioko, you remember? Chase it. Go after it. I want to see fire in your eyes for holiness of life. It ought to drive you, motivate you. You want to know God, and that's you're desperate for God. That's why that's your focus and your move in life. And what is holiness, you say? Is that acting like a preacher? However, preachers are supposed to act. There is a certain clergy stereotype. Maybe holiness just saying, calling everybody brother and sister? And some sort of thing like that, copying a personality. No, holiness, he who is in most entirely agrees with God is the most holy man and woman. How much do you agree with God? It's a good rule of thumb. Measure the holiness. Now, you are ready for verse 17. You with me? Let's look at it. Having said this, take you back through seeing to it. You won't come short of the grace of God. Are you circling those that's in the text in verse 15, verse 16, verse 17? Those are very important. You remember I told you they hang on this participle. See to it that you won't come short of God's grace. Dropping out of the assembly. Becoming dull of hearing. And that no root of bitterness spring up causes trouble. The roots have got to be brought. What are these roots? They are people in, listen to me, they are people who in the congregation are waffling. They are not as sure as they once were about their Christianity. Hey, now I'm going to tell you, doesn't mean that they're about ready to write off the doctrinal statement. It's never quite that simple. As a matter of fact, in 20 and 30 plus years, the waffling that I have seen and the temptation that I have seen in our circles is not tearing up your orthodoxy. It's when some issue comes into your life and you have to face it. And what do you do with it? And that's when your Christianity is on the line. I told someone around the dinner table today, I put it in these terms. If Beth tells me that she's not sure that I love her, and something is, our relationship is not what it ought to be. Right there, it's on the line. It's on the line. How so? Because I've got to do something with that. I can rise up and get defensive and fend her off, ignore it, and have answers and go on my way. Or I can say, God, help me. I may not even be sure of all that she means. And it's not in me to do it, Lord. You're going to have to help me to know what she means and how to, for her to know what it means to restore this relationship and for it to be what it ought to be before God. God, help me. I seek you. And Lord, send people who will help me. Enable me to know how that my wife needs to know that I love her and I'm committed to her. How do I go about it? See, there, my Christianity is on the line. If I don't, you know what's going to happen? That's the root of bitterness. And you know what he says here about people who do not attend to their waffling and to their reticence to drive ahead and endure with their Christianity? He said, they're dangerous. They're contagious. Because a bitterness, a root of bitterness that comes up in the congregation can affect other people. He says, watch it. That's the root of bitterness. So, there is the danger of developing a hardened, unbelieving heart. This includes leading others to withdraw from the community into apostasy. Somebody may want to take up your offense. Take up your cause. Listen to you. They like you. Want to stay, hey, I want to be your friend. I don't want to tell you anything that's going to upset you. So the next thing I know, we're in this thing together. Can happen, can't it? Sure it can. Because you like to be liked, don't you? Don't you like to be liked? I hope you do. But be careful. Don't let it become a god, where that becomes the determining factor in whether you do right or whether you do wrong. Now, that, verse 17, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Now, who is this Esau? Well, we're going to have to get our Old Testaments out, and let's do that. Take your Bible and go with me now to the Old Testament, Genesis 25. We're going to look at two places in Genesis, 25 and 27. We've got to do this because you may be just a little cold on this guy Esau. Genesis 25, and I want you to look at the 23rd verse. Be ready. Now listen, I'm going back to the 17th verse. Stay on your toes. Watch it. I'm back in Hebrews 12:17. I want to read that. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau. Pornos, immoral. Now, we don't have any record in the Old Testament that Esau was a fornicator, that he slept around, multiple wives, that sort of thing, that he was a playboy. However, we do have some extra biblical material that apparently the writer of Hebrews, because it was contemporaneous, it was in existence contemporaneously with the writer of Hebrews, that Esau was a philanderer. He slept around. And he says that there be no immoral or godless person. Godless means that he's concerned only with material and temporal things. In other words, as we're about to see in Genesis 25, what was it that Esau was really attuned to? He really picked up on this. Well, let's look. All right, let's look at the Genesis 25 passage. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Speaking to Rebekah, two nations in your womb, two peoples shall be separated from your body. The one people shall be stronger than the other. The older, Esau, shall serve the younger. The ancestry of the Messiah is going to come through Jacob. Well, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in a womb. Now the first came forth, was red all over like a hairy garment. And they named him Esau. Play on the word, red, Esau, call him red. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding onto Esau's heel. And that's the play on the word for Yaakov, heel snatcher. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. Oh, he loved to go out in the open country, the outdoors. You give him a bow and an arrow and you let him go and he could stay gone for days. And he was good at it too. He was rugged, outdoors, right out of the L.L. Bean catalog. I mean, you'd have seen him there modeling those flannel shirts. And he physically and emotionally, he was a restless, outdoor, rugged kind of a guy. Now, that's not his problem, though. Watch it. But Jacob was a peaceful man. He was mature. There's a qualitative connotation here. There was some integrity associated with him. Well, living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field and he was famished. Hunger pains. Eating him alive. Oh, I've got to have something. Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there. Now, the Hebrew here is quite interesting. It literally is, let me gulp it down. It may have been lentil stew. lentils. Anybody seen that? That could very well have been with a meat base. And he said, Esau said to him, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff. I'm famished. I'm starved. I could eat a horse. Therefore, his name was called Edom. That's the red. Jacob said, first, sell me your birthright. What's the birthright? Esau had the birthright because he's the firstborn. It's the law, the rule of the primogeniture. The firstborn gets this. He gets a big piece of the pie, the family pie. Here was what was involved in the birthright. You got to get this to appreciate what this guy just sold down the river. In the first place, it meant rank, precedence over the brothers, the rest of the family. The second thing that was involved was a double share of the inheritance, Deuteronomy 21 and 17. That is, he got more material goods, land, material things. Thirdly, he became the head of the family at the father's death. That was a spiritual dimension to this. That is, he would be spiritually responsible for everyone. Now, these rights could be lost. You remember Reuben lost those. And they went on to Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, this is what he is giving up here. He comes in, he said, well, first, Jacob said, give me your birthright. Esau said, yo, I'm about to die, so of what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me, so he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose up and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now come back to the text in Hebrew. Stay there in the Old Testament. Can you do both? Keep that open because we're going to go to Genesis 27 in a minute. But look at text again. Hebrews 12:17. Who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Now there is emphasis on something here. That there was no thought or interest in spiritual matters. See, there was a spiritual dimension to this birthright. He was treating it inconsequentially. It didn't matter. You know, Esau was a good old boy. You know what Esau liked? He liked, you just give him a tall, cool one. You know, give him a babe. He was that kind of a good old boy. Suds, girls, give him a good football game. You just give him his food and give him his sex. And listen, anything else, he ain't all that important. That was Esau. He had a long view, about as long as that. Right there. All he could see was his own physical appetite. He's a profane man. That's what he's called here. The bebelos. Profane. A profane person is that you really have no thought of spiritual matters. He sold it for a single meal. Fun, food, females. These were high priorities for Esau. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, the eulogia, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. Now, where does that come out in the text? Look in Genesis 27. Genesis 27. Isn't it interesting how the writer of Hebrews, he's just so adept at using his Old Testament? I mean, would we think of bringing in things like this and taking seeing the nuance of an event or this part of an event? Well, it's a reminder to us to be careful to look at the text. Esau heard verse 34 of Genesis 27. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry, said to his father, bless me, even me also, my father. Context, what, Jacob's at work again. He comes in before Esau, disguises himself as Esau, fixes his dad's favorite bowl of stew. His father thinks that this is Esau, pronounces the blessing upon him now. So here's Jacob's already got the birthright. Now he gets the family blessing. And then Esau comes in and wants it. And then he said, verse 36, that, notice by the way, in 34, Esau saw himself as an innocent man. He thought he'd been cheated. He still doesn't get it. He's already trivialized the birthright. And he thinks it's all somebody else's fault. Now, Jacob's not absolved from his deception. But this man Esau, he's not thinking right. So he said in verse 35, your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing. And then he said, is he not rightfully named Jacob? For he hath supplanted or deceived me these two times. He took away my birthright. Oh, come on. He took away my birthright. If Esau had walked in, if he had called you up and told you this, you'd picked up his offense in a minute, wouldn't you? He who is first to present his cause is just till another comes and examines him. And you'd have heard Esau. He said, oh, what a scoundrel you've got. But Esau's left out something. He didn't tell you he came in and he's so hungry and he sold it for a price of a meal. He didn't tell you that. He doesn't say that here, see. He's making himself look good. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has nothing. He has taken away my blessing. And he said, have you not reserved a blessing for me? Now come down to verse 38. And Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, my father. So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Now this is what the writer of Hebrews is referring to. Are you back in verse 17 now? When he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance. What's the repentance that he seeks here? The repentance is that he wants the return of the birthright. But he couldn't get it. Why? It was a done deal. He had already lost the birthright. The blessing had already been given to Jacob. Though he sought it, that is the blessing, the eulogia, referring to the blessing, with tears. Why does the writer of Hebrews bring this episode up? For this reason. This is a point that is right on target with the Hebrew readers. What has he been saying all through this book, particularly in those four warning passages that precede the one that he's just about to get into the middle of here? What has he been saying? This, are you listening? It is possible to send your opportunities away. It is possible for you in your spiritual drift. He started out in chapter 2 saying it. Don't neglect this great salvation. Be careful of an evil heart of unbelief. Don't despise the work of Christ. If you turn out away from your Christian profession and go back, and you regress, you move away, you renounce it, you reject it, you commit apostasy, you harden your heart, and you get to the point of no return. You can't come back. It's over. God is, you are in maximum discipline, and you have canceled yourself out because of your hardness of your own heart. Say, don't put yourself in jeopardy. And we're going to see this even more specifically next week when we get into verses 25 and following. But now, I said all that then to say this. Don't yield to the temptation. Here's the reason he brings up Esau. Get it down. Don't yield to the temptation of setting aside spiritual goals for immediate comforts and peace. Isn't that what Esau did? Don't you do it. You're going to face some difficulties. Your Christianity is going to be on the line. And in some form or other, it is a temptation to turn away and seek an easier path. But not to endure. I mean, the refusal to endure and work through the issue and move on in your Christian growth. But he's saying, don't yield to the temptation to forfeit it for the easier road, for the more comfortable way. Don't do it. That's the warning. Don't do it. Now, we're ready for the two mountains. And what are the two mountains? Mount Zion and Mount Sinai. Now let's look at these two mountains. This is where you got to go. You got to go back to the Old Testament. All right, let's do that, please. Turn with me now to the Old Testament. to Exodus 19. When I read this, you know what I think about? This scene here. And it was in a close encounter of another kind. You remember when that spaceship came down? I mean, who was it? William Dreyfus? He guy went bonkers. And he built this model of this mountain where he had to go. And he went there. And then he looks up and looks down. And he sees this ship coming down. I mean, there's lightning, smoke. What an incredible scene. And you know, on that big screen, you know, you just, whew, Spielberg has done it again. That it was just overwhelming in magnitude. I'll tell you what you can see here in Genesis 19 would make that scene look like a candle lighting. Look at this. Exodus 19, beginning at verse 16. It came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, to meet God. Hey, now folks, you just don't walk up to God, say, nice meeting you. I've heard a lot about you, and it's good to meet you. This is anthropomorphic language here. He's describing God and coming face to face with Him, so you can understand some dimensions that are beyond human comprehension. It's just to help us to understand what's going on. Watch. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves. That's the word kadosh, the word holy, separate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, set bounds about the mountain and consecrate it. The Lord said to him, go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priest and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. This was all to emphasize the fact that he was unapproachable. You just don't get in here. You can't come up nonchalantly and pull out your chaise lounge, say, hey, this is great. I'm going to get up a little closer, like the laser show. And I'm going to get right down front. And I'm going to get the best seat. There's a no man's land there. Even animals couldn't go into it, lest anyone try to retrieve that animal. You know, somebody like the Pels, where they see their goat going out there, they may think, well, we got to go get the goat. It's, hey, that's our favorite goat. Well, if they did, there would be less Pels. I mean, God would strike anyone down immediately. Don't get in that no man's land. Don't do it. Unapproachable. Now, do we have that? All right. You screw that down tight in your memory, and now kick back over to Hebrews chapter 12. Let's go back over there. Hebrews 12. What he's doing now is going to lay before us the picture of this incredible scene. He's going to begin with the word for. Now, why is the word for here? You can get on to the study guide that you were handed tonight because you're there. But I ask the question this way. What is the immediate contextual connection between Hebrews 12:17 and 18-24? He said, for you have not come. Now, what do you do with that word for? He is leading into this account of Mount Sinai and the unapproachableness of the whole event of God at that point in Israel's history. And he said, for what has just preceded this? Esau. What about Esau? He's giving reasons why the reader should avoid being like Esau. So he's saying, we're getting right up into this fifth warning. He's going to show, here are reasons why you should avoid being like profane Esau, who sinned away his opportunities, who treated spiritual issues as triviality, who went for his senses to fill his stomach, that is to find comfort and relief. Greater issue, really the pursuit of God. And he uses that as his illustration. And he does it this way, that here's the old covenant. It was material, and removed. There was an inaccessible majesty that at the giving of that old covenant, and that's what we read there in Genesis or in Exodus 19, when God was giving the law and going to form the people into a priest nation, that in that event, an inaugurating event, God impressed them with that visual phenomenon of the thunder and the lightning and the smoke. And it was so incredibly overwhelming that we'd say, just put the fear of God in everybody. Terror. He uses that word, does he not, in verse 21. I am full of ek phobos and trembling in tromos. Phobos, ek tromos. Ekphobos in tromos. Fear and trembling. It shook him up. He was scared. Oh, we could never get to God. He's so far from removed from us. Why was that necessary? To emphasize the gap which separates the majestic and holy God from sinful men. That's what he was doing. Teaching them, showing them through these visual aids, impressing upon them that God is removed from you because you're sinners. God is holy. He's unapproachable. He's inaccessible. And there is waiting over you nothing but judgment if you dare rush up to Him and try to get into His presence. That's frightening. Frightening. Now you ready for the line in verse 22? This is the good part. You got to like this. You're looking at it? Look at verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion. Oh. Oh. Same wording here. He uses a strong adversity. He uses the word Allah, A-L-L-A, but. You have come. Uses the same verb, prosarkomai, the one that he used in verse 18. Uses a perfect tense. You have come with the result that you continue to stand there. I mean, this is your position. The new covenant, see it? The new covenant provides spiritual access. You can approach God. You can come to Him. Now he traces through seven of these privileges that you have because of the new covenant relationship that you have. Here are realities that pertain to the new covenant. These are yours. This is your expectation. Here is an approachableness into the holiest of holies. And guess what? You got a ticket. You can go there. Yeah. None of this smoke, fire, distance. Well, smoke, fire, all that. Yes, but no longer a gap. Guess what? Because of what Christ did. Let's walk through these. Mount Zion is using that as a reminder of their destination. This city whose builder and maker is God. The city that Abraham looked toward and was pursuing in life. Myriads of angels. heavenly beings. I take the next phrase, myriads of angels, with the general assembly to go with that. Some take general assembly, and for my PCA friends, that's not a meeting of all the PCA churches. This is the festal gathering. This is the festal gathering. Some say it's referring to church. I think he's referring it to the angels. And what he sees here is that approaching God, this is what you have. This is your ticket. Your ticket in your heavenly destination is the place where there are billions and billions and billions and billions of angels in a celestial festival celebrating the holiness and righteousness and glory of God. And you got a ticket to that. That's what the new covenant's provided for you. So God is approachable. How so? All right, let's track him. Notice what else you've got coming. Preview of coming attractions. The General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn. There will be, joined with this festival of angels, there will be then New Testament saints. The church is going to gather there because of their union with Christ. They're called here firstborn, prototokon, enjoying the rights of the firstborn. Interesting connection in light of what we just saw about Esau and Jacob. That here it is, this city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriads of angels, general assembly that is in festal gathering, church of the firstborn, they're enjoying their inheritance rights because of their union with Christ. God, the judge of all, get this, we're accountable to him, we're responsible to him, you'll answer to him. All of us. No other God. There's a little implicit warning here, and he's going to get right into that in verse 25. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect, Old Testament saints waiting on the resurrection body. They haven't gotten it yet. They will get it. So the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, that's where our citizenship is, to God the judge of all, to the spirits, pneumasi, they've not been united with the resurrection body, righteous men made perfect. What made them perfect? Telaioo, complete, accomplished. What did it? Remember this passage in Romans? This was for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You know what? He passed over the sins previously committed. Old Testament saints didn't get a complete cleansing until the word of Christ, till Christ came and died on the cross. I say complete. It was good. It was valid. But it took the death of Christ on the cross to make all those animal sacrifices valid. And then they were complete through the work of Christ. To Jesus, the writer of Hebrews has an affinity for the name of Jesus, for Jesus, mediator of the new covenant, his humanity, that's the emphasis, the word Jesus, his humanity. To the sprinkled blood, it validated the new covenant. It was not like Abel's blood. Abel's blood cried out for vengeance. It made Cain feel guilty, and he should have felt guilty. But the blood of Jesus Christ gives us freedom. It gives us entrance into the heavenly city. We've got a destination. We have our ticket. We have this because of the blood of Christ that makes entrance into the presence of God possible. And there's no longer that distance, that no man's land. We have this. You know why he's saying all this? You ought therefore to endure. You've got a destination. See, that's what he's driving at. I contemplate my heavenly destination, and in so doing, I am driven forward to deal through with the difficult times. I'm driven because I see the finish line. What do they say? The horse smells the barn. I see the finish line. I am driven through. I'm going, oh God, you will help me to be faithful through these difficult times. These difficult times, really, what did Paul say? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to us. And that's what moves us forward. You know, when you've got a destination in mind, it can make some really difficult times and places a lot sweeter. Oh, those months before we got married. 1964, I was in Indiana. I was working as a janitor, and I was going to school. I was driving an old beat-up 52 Plymouth, didn't have a heater. That's fun in Indiana. I was just grinding it out, classes every day, books to read, papers to write. But do you know what? I didn't mind any of that. I was looking forward to sharing the rest of my life with Beth McClendon at that time. And you know those things, they weren't all that consequential. I scurried around, got that little 8x26 trailer. 8x26. One of the last things I did was wax that little floor. Get the places looking as nice as I could. I didn't mind doing those things. I wasn't whining about those things. Now, there have been times in my life I've whined about things, but that wasn't one of them. That was not one of them. My destination, my expectation. You've got a story like this. You've got a story like this. Every one of us can tell a story like this. And it's just a little human experience which should keep us focused on the fact that, you know, that heavenly destination with all this before me should provoke me, stimulate me to hang in there. Don't drop out of the race. Hey, you're going the wrong way. Back up this way. We got to go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the expectation that we have because of Christ. Oh, Lord, for that shed blood of Christ, which now makes it possible for us to have this hope. We can live in your presence and go into the fuller experience of your presence and see you. And see our Lord, Jesus Christ, see Him face to face. Thank you, O God, for that wonderful, wonderful hope that you've given us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We have a meeting now, and let me, before anybody leaves, hear me carefully. We need the membership to remain. If you are one who's not a member, but you have been attending here for years, we have a few who haven't stepped over yet, you need to stay too. And I'm using the word need here. This is an important meeting. We're going to be as brief